We're going to be looking at verses 24 to the end of the chapter here in a moment. I grew up in southern Ontario, mostly in St. Catharines, just outside of Niagara on the Lake. Some of you might be familiar with this. It's kind of, it was what I grew up close to a place called Fort George. How many of you have heard of Fort George? It was a British fort constructed on the Canadian side of the Niagara River. In 1802, it was finished. It was the scene of a number of battles during the War of 1812. And when I was a kid, I loved going to Fort George. I probably really irritated my parents, you know, every Sunday afternoon. Can we go to Fort George? Can we go to Fort George? Fort George was cool for me as a little kid. It was a military fort. When I moved to BC and later to Edmonton, by the time I got here, I was kind of onto this. But I went to BC and someone invited me to go to Fort Langley, and I thought, sure, that'll be cool. I mean, it's a store with a wall around it. Fort George was a military fort, right? Ramparts and towers and places for artillery. You could crawl around on cannons. I loved going to Fort George. And that experience as a kid inspired me as a kid. I was fairly creative and crafty. And so I went home at one point in my childhood, probably around the age 10 or 11, and I built my own fort out of popsicle sticks, painstakingly, on like half a sheet of plywood. I mean, built the ramparts all around the edge, built, you know, lookout towers with spots to, you know, for artillery, blockhouses in it. I mean, I spent hours and hours creating this very cool fort out of popsicle sticks, painstakingly glued, you know, one to the next. And I was nearly done this project. It was out in our garage, and one day, my younger brothers, were playing basketball in the driveway, and it somehow did not occur to them that they should close the garage door. And whether it was a wild rebound or a deflected pass, a basketball went veering towards my fort, and it crushed it. It demolished it. It was devastated, as was I. Just gone. This morning, we return to Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to discover the contents and the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in the course of our study this morning, we will learn about the utter destruction, the utter devastation, not of a popsicle stick fort, but of earthly kingdoms. Not struck by a basketball, but struck by a rock that will grow into a mountain. I don't know if any of you have had the misfortune of trying to step onto a moving treadmill. It's not as easy as one might think. That's kind of what we're doing this morning. If you weren't here last week, I got to help catch you up to speed. Last week, we looked at the first 23 verses of Daniel chapter 2. All of Daniel chapter 2 really is one story. But we looked at last week the sort of leading into this, and today we're going to look at the last half of this single story. Let me remind you, bring you up to speed if you weren't here, and remind the rest of you. Daniel 2 opens up with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the superpower of the ancient Near East. He is king over the Babylonian Empire, and he is deeply, deeply disturbed because of a dream that he has had, a dream that bothers him so much he cannot sleep. And so he calls on the pre-Freudian experts of his kingdom, the diviners, men who seek to discern messages from the gods by looking at the stars in the heavens and looking at the livers and the entrails of sacrificial animals, and by throwing arrows on the ground to decide where they should go or what the gods might be saying to them. He calls on them to come and tell him what his dream means. But here's the kicker. Nebuchadnezzar has decided in his heart that he will not tell them what his dream was. And so he says, he demands that they tell him first what he dreamt and then what it means. And that if they don't, he will kill them. He will kill them in a horrific way, ripping them limb from limb. Well, the diviners are a little freaked out because they know they can't do this. And numerous times they implore Nebuchadnezzar to tell them what his dream was so that they can give him an interpretation. They contend that no person can reveal the contents of the dream. Only the gods could do such a thing, and the gods don't dwell among humans, they say. But Nebuchadnezzar's mind is set. He will not tell them the dream. And when they are not able to do what he's asked them to do, he orders the execution of every wise man in Babylon. It's at this point in the story that Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, who have been brought to Babylon as exiles, enter into the story. They were not among those diviners asked to tell the king the contents of the dream or interpret it, but they are among the wise men of Babylon, and so they likewise face execution. And when Daniel learns of the king's command, we read these words in the text. He speaks to the king's commander, charged with the job of executing all these men. He speaks to him with wisdom and tact and asked why the king made such a command. And when he learns why and what's going on, Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar and he asks for time so that he might reveal the mystery. He and his three friends pray. God reveals the mystery during the night to Daniel. And the first part of chapter 2 that we looked at last week concludes with Daniel offering words of praise and worship to God, the revealer of mysteries. God spoke to him, and we focused on the fact that God is a God who has revealed himself, a God who speaks. He spoke then, he speaks today. So now we're going to pick up the story by looking at what follows, Nebuchadnezzar's, the contents and interpretation and result of that. So six things I'm going to do this morning. We'll try and move through these fairly quickly. First, we're going to move into the passage and simply look at the contents of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I'll read the text not as a whole, but in chunks. So we'll look at verses 24 to 35, the content of what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. Secondly, we will unpack the interpretation of the dream that Daniel provides in verses 36 to 45. Third, we'll look just briefly at Nebuchadnezzar's response in the last verses of the chapter. Fourth, fifth, and sixth, I want to do these three things. We're going to circle back to the interpretation and explore the primary ways the dream has been understood today. Fifth, I want to provide an explanation that I think is the one we should settle on, the correct way we should see this today. And then sixth, we'll reflect on the practical implications of this for us. So first, let's look at the content of the dream. If you have your Bibles, follow along. I'll read verse 24 to 35. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." So Daniel goes to Arioch, the commander charged with the executing of all the wise men. He says, "Don't execute anyone. Take me to the king. I can interpret the dream for him." And so Arioch takes Daniel to the king and asks him, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" What's really interesting at this point is Daniel's response. Daniel agrees with the diviners who were originally asked to tell the king both the dream and its interpretation. He says, remember back in verse 11, he said this, or they said this to Nebuchadnezzar, "No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." Here's what Daniel says in our text. "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." So do you see? The wise men were partly right and partly wrong. They were right. No person can reveal this mystery. No human being can discern the future to know what God has in store. But they were wrong in that they said, the gods do not live among humans. Yet God, the God of heaven, is actually present in the story. He is present and he has spoken. He has revealed himself to Daniel, revealed this mystery. And so Daniel continues and points to God, to Yahweh, continually as the hero of the story. It's not me. It's not because I'm wiser. He says, the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. The mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive. He continually points to the fact that it is God who has spoken. God, the revealer of mysteries. God, who is the all-knowing one. The God who does not remain silent. The God who is present with Daniel. The God who is present with us today. Now to the contents of the dream itself. Beginning in verse 31, Daniel begins to describe to Nebuchadnezzar what it is that Nebuchadnezzar saw. An enormous, dazzling, awe-inspiring statue. Now, we're not explicitly told, but we can deduce this. The statue is of a man, probably a king. The head is made of pure gold. The chest and arms out of silver. The belly and thighs out of bronze. The legs out of iron and the feet of a mixture of iron and clay. Then, while Nebuchadnezzar is watching this statue in his dream, he sees a rock that is cut out, but it's not cut out by human hands. It's cut out by otherworldly hands, if you will, and it smashes the statue, and then it grows into a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. That's the dream. Fairly straightforward. So let's turn to the interpretation. In the verses that follow the revelation of the content of the dream, Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of his dream, verses 36 to 45. You follow along as I read. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. A number of observations need to be made at this point, and let's begin at the end of the text. First, this dream is about concerns the future. Daniel noted this in the opening part of our text, where in verse 28 he says, he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Verse 29, as your majesty was lying there, the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. Now at the conclusion of his interpretation, Daniel says in verse 45, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. So we know that this dream is about what lay in the future for Daniel and for Nebuchadnezzar. Second, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream represents earthly kingdoms. Daniel is explicitly told that the head of gold represents King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, his empire. If you will, you are the head of gold. Daniel doesn't leave us guessing or trying to figure that one out. That is clearly expressed. Following the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, three other kingdoms, we're told, each inferior to the one of gold, will rise up. Their inferiority represented by the materials out of which they're made. And it is of some significance to note that while Daniel explicitly identified the head of gold, he does not tell us who these other empires are or these other kings. Third, the God of heaven is ruler over all kingdoms. Daniel makes that clear in his interpretation. Look at verse 37 and 38. The God of heaven has given you, Nebuchadnezzar, dominion and power and might and glory. Into your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. Daniel makes it explicitly clear that the dream means, it points to God's sovereignty, God's kingship over all of creation, over every other kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is not the king over this superpower nation because he is great. It is because God has given him that power. God has given him that glory, that might. All human power is derivative. It comes from God. Nebuchadnezzar does not rule. He does not possess dominion, power, might, and glory because he is an amazing warrior, or because he is a fantastic strategic planner, or because he is a great people manager. He is king over Babylon because God has placed him there. God has given all that he has into his hands. Fourth and finally, we know that God will one day establish another kingdom, a kingdom that will crush and bring to an end every other kingdom that has preceded it, bringing them all to an end, our text says. It is a kingdom, this kingdom that God will establish is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It is a kingdom that will not be left to another people, we read, both of which point to the fact that it is a kingdom that will endure forever. And Daniel concludes saying the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And that's the end of his interpretation. Now we're going to look briefly at Nebuchadnezzar's response. Verses 46 to 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the King, Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So really quickly, Daniel's been able to do what no one else could do. None of the wise men in the entire Babylonian Empire could do what Daniel has just done. And Nebuchadnezzar is blown away. And he falls prostrate before Daniel. Think this through for a moment. This is the king over the greatest empire on the face of the earth at this point in history, and he lays down prostrate before a Hebrew exile, probably a teenager or just out of his teenage years. And he is blown away, not ultimately at Daniel. It almost looks like he is worshiping Daniel. The text says he paid Daniel honor and then ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. And it almost looks like he's worshiping Daniel. It looks strikingly similar to what happens to Paul and Barnabas when they go to Lystra in the book of Acts. And Paul heals a lame man, and people, they're like, the gods have come down. They think that they're Zeus and Hermes, and they're going to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes and say, "No, we're just human, don't do this." It almost seems like that, only Daniel doesn't respond that way. But what we need to see and understand is, we need to understand verse 46 in light of verse 47. Verse 46, the king fell prostrate before Daniel, paid him honor. Verse 47, the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." He's not worshiping Daniel. He's just blown away by what Daniel's God has done. And so where else is he going to bring incense and an offering? It's not like there's a temple to Yahweh in Babylon. He doesn't know how to worship Yahweh. He's just blown away at what Yahweh has done. And so he falls down and responds. And the result is here, Daniel receives gifts lavished upon him. He is placed in a position of great power. And Daniel leverages this favor with Nebuchadnezzar to secure positions for his friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are their Babylonian names. Daniel remains at the court in Babylon while his friends are sent out into the province as administrators. And so the scene is set for the story that will follow in chapter 3. So that's the story, the dream, the interpretation, and Nebuchadnezzar's response. I want to circle back now to the interpretation of the dream. What are we to make of it? I mean, we've unpacked the particulars, right? A statue made of different metals, a rock cut out by hands that are not human hands, it smashes it, the remnants of the statue are blown away and are no more, and then this rock grows into a mountain. That's the dream. Daniel's interpretive facts that he has given us that we see in the text is that this dream is about the future, that it is about earthly kingdoms, and it asserts the argument that God is the ultimate ruler over every kingdom, and it also asserts the argument that God will one day or would one day establish another kingdom that would bring every other kingdom to an end, and that this kingdom that God would establish would endure forever. That much we know, right? We can agree on that. But here's the question we need to ask next. Is that all we know? Can we know more? Can we understand more details? regarding the interpretation of the dream. Many people have tried to and determined have been determined to say more. And so in the history of interpreting this text, there are two primary arguments that have been put forward, a Greek argument and a Roman argument. I'll explain them in a minute. Both seek to identify the particular kingdoms represented by the statue, by the different materials within the statue, and both recognize what is explicitly clear in the text, that the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. According to the Greek argument that is made, the second, third, and fourth kingdoms are, first, the Median Empire. The end of Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, is killed, and Darius the Mede takes over the empire. So they would say there's Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, then there's the Median Empire under Darius, then the Persian Empire would be the third empire. The end of Daniel 1, we read, Daniel remained there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus, who is the Persian. We read that in Daniel 10, 1. And then finally, the fourth empire, the empire of iron and clay, would be understood as the Greek Empire. Thus, it's called the Greek argument. This understands that one to be the fourth one. And one of the pieces of evidence that would suggest or lend itself to that interpretation is the fact that when Alexander the Great was killed, when he died, the Greek Empire was divided amongst his generals. And so this notion of iron and clay, this empire that is divided, makes some sense. According to the Roman argument, the second, third, and fourth kingdoms are understood as follows. The second empire is understood to be the Medo-Persian Empire. There are reasons to see the Median and the Persian Empire together as actually one. And so it would see the second as the Medo-Persian Empire, the third empire as the Greek Empire, and then the fourth as the Roman Empire. This empire made of iron and clay that smashes everything. Rome was a fairly brutal empire in many ways, and so there are reasons to like that. As I said a moment ago, there are two primary arguments, but they are not the only arguments. Another argument that people have tried to put forward is that the different empires are not so much global empires as reigns of kings, if you will. And so Nebuchadnezzar, again, is the head of gold. And then the next king that we encounter in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar, then Darius the Mede, and Cyrus the Persian would be the fourth empire. So everyone's clear on how we're supposed to understand this. Let's move on. In light of the interpretive options and confusion, let me make a suggestion. What if the author of Daniel, what if God, who divinely inspired this written document, never intended us to be able to definitively identify each part of the dream with a particular period of human history? What if that kind of precision is not required or warranted? What if the dream is intended to communicate something more general but far more important? After all, let me ask you this question. What practical benefit would it be to a Jew living 100 years before the time of Jesus, or to a Christian living today, to be able to go, the silver is this empire, the bronze is... I mean, what practical impact does that make in our lives? What if the truths being declared through this dream are altogether located elsewhere, and that kind of historical precision and trying to figure out what equals what is not the point and is not helpful? I want to contend that the key truths are ultimately unrelated to the precise details of human history when it comes to this dream. This dream declares that human empires, that earthly empires, are all under the reign and power of God, the God of heaven. This dream declares that one day the God of heaven will establish another kingdom, a kingdom radically different than any kingdom that has preceded it. A kingdom established not by the will and the striving of humanity, but by the hand of God Almighty. A kingdom that would one day utterly and totally bring every other kingdom to its end. A kingdom that would one day grow and fill the entire earth. A kingdom that would endure forever. What if that's what this dream declares to us? Do you know what it is about which Jesus says more than anything else in the Gospels? It is not the love of God, though he speaks of the love of God. It is not about the grace and mercy of God, though Jesus speaks of that and it is important. But Jesus speaks more often about the kingdom of God than anything else. In Mark 1, we read this, right at the beginning of the gospel. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. When accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan, Jesus said, but if I drive out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon us. When people were bringing little children to Jesus and asking him to put his hands on them and bless them, and the disciples tried to turn them away, Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus regularly told parables of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into her flour. Over and over and over again, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God. Jesus announces that in his coming, the kingdom of God has come near, that it is now present, that it has come. Remember, Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and others. Remember that they are in exile. They have been forcibly removed from the promised land, from the place where God dwells, from Jerusalem, from the temple. Remember that these events are unfolding just a decade and a little bit more before Babylon will lay siege to Jerusalem and sack the city and destroy the temple, and not a rock, not a stone will be left on top of another. Remember, things right now for Daniel and his friends and for God's people, things are not the way they're supposed to be. The people of God longed. They longed for the day when God would intervene in history once and for all. They longed for the day when God would rule without rival. They longed for what is called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord spoke to that longing. On that day, the day of the Lord, the living God would intervene in history in a radical way and completely transform the broken world. God would reverse the effects of the fall of humanity. Daryl Johnson writes this about the kingdom of God. The term the kingdom of God, therefore, refers to a brand new world order centered in God's Messiah, in which human beings are remade into the image of God and all of creation restored to God's original design. What Jesus claimed throughout his ministry was that in his coming, the unique moment for the fulfillment of these prophecies, these promises, has come. The time has come. The time has come. The time for what? The time for the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Time for God's reign has begun to break into this broken, fallen world. God's new world order has begun. It has dawned. The kingdom of God has dawned. The future has broken into the present. In the coming of Jesus, God is at work setting all things right. Jesus' miracles were not just party tricks. They weren't party tricks just to get people's attention and make them go, wow. Jesus' miracles point to the fact that he is setting things right. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are made clean, the hungry are fed, those demon-possessed are set free, sinners are forgiven and experience grace and restoration. Jesus' life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection are about establishing God's reign, setting things right, about God's kingdom rule, breaking into this broken world and establishing God's original intent for human beings and all of creation. So in Daniel, the rock cut out by hands that were not human hands is a promise of the coming of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God that one day in the coming of Christ would break into the world. Something that for Daniel and for his friends and for Nebuchadnezzar yet lay in the future. And the picture in this dream of this rock that smashes these other kingdoms and then grows and becomes a mountain that fills the earth is a picture that points ahead even for us. to a day when ultimately every other kingdom will come to its end and there will be only the kingdom of God. It points ahead to the fullness, the consummation of salvation. It points to heaven, to a recreated earth. It points to that day when finally, completely, God's will, God's kingdom will be fully present. So what does all this mean for us today in practical terms? I don't have to tell you this. You know this already. We live in the midst of earthly kingdoms that are broken and messed up, that are violent and filled with hatred, that are abusive and cruel, that are power-hungry and domineering, that are unjust and oppressive. And when we think of and speak of earthly kingdoms, we can think politically, we can think around the world, but we also need to think about the many, many, many kingdoms of self. As human beings, our greatest problem is idolatry. Our greatest problem is our refusal to bow before Jesus and say, "You're King, I submit to you." We all, our greatest tendency, our greatest struggle and sin is rooted in that desire to be our own king, to set up our own kingdom, to manage our lives in the way that we want so that we get what we think we want, rather than bowing to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, you are King. My life is yours. I will follow you. I will do whatever you call me to do." We live in the midst of kingdoms that are messed up and broken because of sin and rebellion. But Daniel, this story in Daniel points us to the fact that the kingdom of God has broken into this world already. In the coming of Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, the kingdom of God is here. It is present. Regardless of what you see with your physical eyes, in Christ, God has inaugurated a new world order, an everlasting kingdom. One of the things that we need to recognize, and here's the rub, whenever the New Testament teaches us about the kingdom of God, it teaches us that the kingdom of God is already and not yet. Already present, but not fully consummated. Already in Christ we are forgiven, but not yet has sin been utterly eradicated. Already death has been defeated through Christ's resurrection, but not yet has death been utterly done with, destroyed. Already we experience some of God's kingdom, but not yet do we experience it in all its fullness. But the reality is that God declares in Jesus, his kingdom has come. It's just why we are called to do what? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. That is, for those of us who are in Christ, we are to seek his kingdom and to live as his kingdom people, as women and men, boys and girls who reflect the character of the King, to live as agents of his kingdom, to live on mission for his kingdom. Seek first his kingdom, because only his kingdom will last. Only his kingdom ultimately will be here in the end. Right now, in this moment, and tomorrow, when you feel completely alone, tomorrow when you face temptation, even should you give way to it, tomorrow when you see the painful effects of human rebellion all around you and within your own life, Jesus is present as King. Jesus is present, speaking words of comfort and hope to you. Jesus is present, lavishing upon you his abundant grace for each day. Jesus is empowering you with his Holy Spirit so that you can live for him and his kingdom. Jesus, right now, is King already. Right now, his kingdom has broken in. Not in fullness yet, but already it is present. And it continues to break into this world, into this dark and broken world, in big and small ways. It continues to bring other kingdoms to their end. Do you know that every time a person bows their knee to Jesus and says, "I surrender, I choose you, I submit to you," that a kingdom has just disappeared and someone has entered the kingdom people of God? Jesus' kingdom continues to grow, and it will continue to grow. No matter what we see politically, no matter what we observe in the news, what we see in our world, God's kingdom is this rock that will smash every other kingdom, that will grow into a mountain until it fills the entire earth. Only the kingdom of God, the reign of God, who loves us and has lavished his grace upon us through Jesus, will last. And that is the kingdom that we are a part of. We are his kingdom people. We are living the life of the future in the present, in the midst of this broken world. And so as God's people, we need to have eyes to see. We need to have eyes to see that what Nebuchadnezzar saw, what God revealed to him, what Daniel interpreted for him, points ahead to Jesus and what Jesus would do. And that dream even points forward to that day when Christ will appear again. I recently read someone talk about, you know, speaking of Jesus' second coming is kind of a misnomer, because that implies that he's not here. And he says he's here, he's veiled, we can't see him, but in a moment that veil will be torn and Jesus will appear and his kingdom will come in fullness. But already he is king. Already we are his kingdom people. Already his kingdom is breaking into this world, and we are called to live as his kingdom people. Seek first the kingdom of God. This dream is for us a call to follow the king, to live for the king, to live for his kingdom, his glory. Amen.